So let me try to get us up to speed a little bit to hear where we are with this. This is Hosea's prophecy is written during the time that is known as the divided kingdom, when there is the northern kingdom of Israel, there's the southern kingdom of Judah. And Hosea is primarily speaking, you'll remember, to the northern kingdom of Israel. He tells us in the first chapter, verse 1, that he is ministering, at least at some point, during the reign of King Jeroboam II. Jeroboam's reign ended in 753 B.C., so we're saying Hosea began to prophesy sometime prior to that. There are indications through his book that prophesied up to the fall of the capital city of Samaria, which happened in 722 B.C. So there's at least 30 years where Hosea is giving this message, these 14 chapters that are found in his prophetic book. All of that time frame, then, you remember, makes him a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah. And you remember, as we were going through Micah, we kept referring back to Isaiah and Hosea. Now that we're in Hosea, we're going to refer back to Isaiah and Micah. You try saying that fast five times. And this means that he was prophesying just after the prophet Amos. The historical context, you'll remember, is one of decline in Israel at this point. There's a variety of things that are taking place. It's a time of financial prosperity. Things are going very well for Israel as a general rule financially, but when it comes to their politics, when it comes to their morality, and when it comes to their faith, it's a time of great decay. You may remember I've pointed out that only one of the last six kings in Israel died a natural death. The other five were all murdered, and all that took place within a 31-year period of time. So the national leaders are dropping like flies, not because of ill health or anything, but because of anarchy and the decay that is taking place in Israel at this time. So Hosea is preaching the word of the Lord in a context that is made up of anarchy, revolt, bloodshed, feuds, immorality, broken homes, class hatred, corrupt courts, extravagance, drunkenness, slavery, and idolatry. It was a rocking good time in Israel as Hosea is stepping forward in that kind of a context and saying, "Thus says the word of the Lord." Now you can imagine what a joyful prospect that would be. What is always in the background for us is that the Assyrian Empire is the dominant power in the region, and Hosea has some warnings associated with that. The theme, then, of Hosea's entire book, in all of that context, I've suggested to you, is this. Because of covenant apostasy and public and private corruption, there is the need to repent and to return to the patient and loving covenant-keeping God. I have, again, in these introductory remarks before, I have called your attention to the last chapter of Hosea, the first three verses of Hosea 14, where he says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." That's really the essence of Hosea's a prophecy. That's really, in a nutshell, everything that he has to preach about. And so he says to them, "Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again our God to the work of our hands. For in thee the orphan finds mercy." And so that's what Hosea is all about. Let's go back and look very briefly at Hosea chapter 1. When I breeze through these first three chapters, you're going to ask me afterwards, "Why don't you do that every night and we could get through with some of this?" And it's just job security that makes me take my time so that as long as I don't ever finish, you're always going to keep me before you to do the job. In chapter 1, you remember that God is calling Hosea to live his life, really domestically, in terms of his family in particular, in a way that's reflective of what's taking place in the relationship between Israel and God. You remember that? And of course, we're talking about the fact that the Lord comes to Hosea, his prophet, and he says to him that he is to go and marry a woman of harlotry. And we talked about that back in the spring when we began looking at all of this as to what that all meant. And so Hosea marries a daughter of a fellow named Diblaim, and her name is Gomer. And they get married, and she is a woman of obviously questionable character, but they have a firstborn son, and you remember that they name him Jezreel. And Jezreel is a Hebrew word or name, means literally God sows, or it could be translated in just the opposite way, God scatters. And the idea of God calling Hosea to name this first boy in this way is indicative, really, of putting that question before Israel. Which way are you going to go so that I'm going to respond according to covenant with you, that I will either sow you firmly in the land of covenant promise, or I will scatter you from the land of my covenant promise, and I will call another people besides you. And so this firstborn son of the prophet is named God, or Jehovah will sow, or Jehovah will scatter. God will plant you firmly, or God will scatter you to the four winds. And it all depends on whether you keep covenant with God or not. Well, as the story goes, of course, Gomer cannot give up her original profession. And so she commits adultery. She pursues an adulterous relationship elsewhere, and she becomes pregnant and has a daughter. And God instructs Hosea to name this daughter, even though it isn't his, Lo Ruhamah. And that is a part of the language that simply means no compassion. And so by that daughter's name, you can see the decision that Israel has made, can't you? Because God is saying, look, I'm either going to sow you firmly or I'm going to scatter you as far as the covenant the land of my promise is concerned. Now, this daughter of harlotry is born to Gomer, and God says, name this girl no compassion. Because Israel has begun to pursue headlong their covenant breaking against God. And that is reflective in the name, then, of course, of this little girl that is born to the prophet's wife. A God warning is saying, if you continue in your covenant breaking, I will have no compassion upon you. Gomer is found to be pregnant a third time. Again, we have suggested that Hosea is not the father of this child either. This third child is a son. And in verse 9, the Lord instructs Hosea to name this boy Lo Ami, which means not my people. Which is a statement of judgment now upon the nation of Israel, is it not? Because they have gone from warning, I'm either going to sow you or I'm going to scatter you. Now, based on your covenant breaking, I am warning you, I will have no compassion upon you if you continue down this road, until they've come to the point of saying, you have broken covenant with me, until I formally declare you are no longer the people of the Lord. You see where this goes? In chapter 1, we've got the whole spectrum, then, of what Israel is really doing in spite of the warnings of their covenant-keeping and faithful God. That all being established in chapter 1, we move into chapter 2 of Hosea, where Hosea is speaking prophetically, then, about Israel's covenant faithlessness. And we've talked about three different things that God says through Hosea he is going to do with his covenant faithless people, and they are centered around the three words therefore that we see in the chapter. You can see them in verse 6, in the first section of verses 1 through 7. The second one is in verse 9, in the section of verses 8 through 13. And the third therefore is in verse 14 for the final section of the chapter. And centered around these therefore statements, God is saying that even though Israel will not keep covenant with Him, to the point where He would be justified in declaring that they are no longer the people of Jehovah, God says, yet I will keep covenant with you. And here here are the three things that Hosea says God is going to do. And we've suggested these are three things that God may well do in the lives of those who sin and refuse to come back to Him. In that first section, He will sovereignly thwart their sin. And you remember we talked about how God through Hosea was saying that intertwining what Israel and God are doing and what Hosea and Gomer are doing, of how God will step in and by force is necessary, He will prevent Israel from being able to pursue the desires of their covenant-breaking and sinful hearts. That's a prayer that we could pray for folks that we know who have pursued covenant-breaking. And I'm not suggesting any names. I'm just simply saying that in a general sense. You all know somebody who is running from the Lord, struggling with their sin, pursuing covenant-breaking. That's a prayer to pray to God, that He would put a hedge of protection around them. And it's really a hedge of prevention around them so that they are not able to pursue their heart's desires of sin. And that's what God, through Hosea, was talking about. The second thing He says He will do in the second section of that chapter is He will justly discipline us. Just because God gets to the point of saying, you won't control yourself, then I'm going to control your sin, you in your sin, and cause you to stop this, does not mean that then we are exempted from being disciplined for our sin, because God makes that very clear in that second section of the chapter. And then in the third section of chapter 2, the third thing that God will do is graciously restore us. And there God begins to speak by way of Hosea about the way in which He intends to woo Israel back into a relationship of covenant love with Him once again. That brought us then, remember, to the short chapter, chapter 3, where once again Hosea and Gomer in their relationship with each other is a reflection of what is happening in the relationship covenantally between God and His people Israel. Because it is at this point in chapter 3 where Gomer's harlotry has somehow run its course now, and she is put up on the slave auction block, you remember? And her handlers are going to auction her off because she is of no more further value, all used up as it is, as it were, to them. And so they're going to get what they can out of her by selling her on the slave auction block. And it's Hosea, the prophet of God, and her husband who shows up at the sale and outbids everybody for his wife. And he buys her back, literally, takes her back into his home and sets up the situation in which she is able then to prove her repentance and prove her recommitment to the marital covenant relationship that she and Hosea have had. And then again, the last two verses of that chapter begin to introduce us to the idea. This is exactly what God then does with His covenant people. Now with that, we move into chapter 4. And when we left this off, we got into verse 1. But I mentioned as we make the transition at this point into chapter 4, we don't hear about the relationship of Hosea and Gomer again. We're going to go on into chapter 14. So we've got another 11 chapters to go, and Gomer is never mentioned again. And so we're left with that question mark. Did she renew covenant? Did she recommit herself to her marriage relationship and her marriage covenant to the prophet of God, Hosea? Did he take her back and take her illegitimate children into his home. There's a variety of questions that, of course, we have mentioned that we would like answered, but there are no answers in the Scriptures anywhere as far as I know. It's just one of those situations where we're just left to wonder. We don't know, humanly speaking, what happened to this couple. But that's not the point. The point is what happens between God and His people. And that's the point of the rest of the book of Hosea. I've told you before, I think you know, I enjoy sitting down and reading history. And there are times when you get wrapped up into people's lives historically, and yet it's as though they just walked off the edge of history, out of sight, and you never see nor hear from them ever again, and you never know what happened to them. I find that tremendously distasteful and discouraging. If I'm going to read about somebody, I want to read them right into their grave. But history just doesn't allow us to do that necessarily. And that's the history of Hosea and Gomer at this point. So we just have to leave them here. And now the prophecy of Hosea turns full bore then to that issue of, but what about, which is the real question, but what about our relationship with God? That's the most important question between the two relationships. When we looked at verse 1 of chapter 4, you can see that Hosea is saying, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel." Remember that context of anarchy and debauchery that I painted for you here at the very beginning. And here is Hosea, faithful to the call that God has given to him, and in the midst of all of that is going on, he is declaring the word of the Lord. But the question is anyone listening? And that's perhaps why the exhortation comes in the way that it does. Listen to the word of the Lord. He goes on, he says, "For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land." You remember we talked about how, particularly in the minor prophets, but also in the major prophet of Isaiah, includes this, of how God crafts the concerns that He has between Himself and His people in a legal term of saying, look, we could go to court over this. I have cause to sue you because you have done thus, thus, and thus, and you have broken covenant with me. And here is the case that God has with His covenant people of Israel at this point. He says, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. God says, here's my charge against you as my church, as my people. He says, there is no faithfulness among you. And you remember we said this is a word that means truth, or it's a word that talks about verity. It is a word, as it's used in the Scriptures, that is always, either directly or indirectly, used in reference to God. It is God who is faithful. It is God who is truthful towards us. It is God's word and His actions towards us of truth, which we can rely upon and which can be depended upon by us. And yet God is saying, as my people, you should be treating each other and others outside the covenant community in a similar way that I treat you. He says, I treat you faithfully. And that's how you should treat each other. And yet, as we've seen, how did they treat one another? I read to you this list of things like broken homes, hatreds, revolt, immorality, drunkenness, slavery. We would go through that whole list and say, faithfulness has nothing to do with any of those things. And it is God's covenant people, you see, who are as equally guilty of these things as those who are outside of the covenant in the nation of Israel at this point. The second thing that that God has here in verse 1 is He says, there is no kindness. And you remember perhaps the word kindness means mercy or loyalty. And again, this describes how God deals with us as His people. God is kind to us, isn't He? He acts with mercy towards us. God is loyal to us as a people. And He expects us then, as the covenant people of God, as Christians, to turn around and treat each other in the same way as He treats us. We are to be kind and merciful and loyal to one another. But here's the real issue that is foundational for them all. In God's suit, if you will, against His people, He says, in all the land, there is no knowledge of God. And you see, that's the real issue. And that's why the exhortation comes across as, listen to the word of the Lord, because there is no knowledge of God in the land. This is the foundation for all other vices. Everything else that is happening in that list of cultural issues and experiences and relationships and so on, it's all because there is no knowledge of God. The reason even in Israel that there is no kindness nor faithfulness is because they do not know God. Imagine that. And remember, when we talk about Israel, we're talking about the church of the Old Testament. We're talking about the covenant community of God. We're talking about the people of God. We are talking about people who are called Israelites. In the new covenant, they would be called Christians. They would be called church-going people. And amongst them, there is no kindness. There is no faithfulness. Because there's no knowledge of God. And that's the case that God has against His own people. Look at verse 2 then as we go on. God, by way of Hosea, says, there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. You see, when there is no knowledge of God amongst a people, moral depravity ensues. The last half of the verse describes what we could call general depravity. It says, they employ violence. How that phrase can literally be translated in the Hebrew text is to say, they have broken out. And we say, of what? They have broken out of what? It's obvious, as we look at this list, they have broken out of the moral boundaries established by God. They've cut themselves loose from the ethical restraint of what it means to know of God and to know God personally. And that's the whole idea, that with no knowledge of God, there is no restraint of sin, you see. With no knowledge of God, or to simply ignore God, or to turn our back on God, or to treat God as though He really is of no great consequence to us in our lives, is to remove any moderation of sin. So that we come to this phrase that says, so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. The word follows there, you may have a note in your Bible, you see it can mean touches. So that bloodshed touches bloodshed. Calvin described it this way. He says, iniquity was, as it were, a train. Bloodshed was like each of the cars on the train, is what Calvin was talking about. They're all hooked up to each other. So that bloody violence is so pervasive that there's no break between the acts of violence. Now, is that the kind of church that you'd like to go to? Or is that the kind of society that you'd like to live in? Would you like to live in a town where that was the case? Where one act of violence had no separation between another act of violence, which wasn't separated from any other act of violence. They came like the cars in a train. Just one right after another, after another, after another. Well, the specific depravity then of all of that is given in the first half of verse 2. He says, there is swearing. Swearing breaks the third commandment. That is simply to say that the blasphemous use of God's name shows a disregard for Him and a godlessness. There is deception that is mentioned. That breaks the ninth commandment. And thus includes all falsehood and denial of truth. Murder is mentioned. That violates the sixth commandment. The references would be to things like civic violence, murder, blood feuds, bloodshed. Stealing is mentioned, which breaks the eighth commandment. That is simply to say the property rights of others are disregarded, and such things can happen covertly, like false weights, as well as overtly, just outright thievery. Adultery is mentioned, which breaks the seventh commandment, which obviously violates the sanctity of the marriage covenant. And notice how each of these issues that is mentioned amongst Israel can be related directly, as I suppose all Ten Commandments can, back to a lack of knowledge of God, or a lack of caring about who God is, and living one's life in the presence of God. And as Hosea is going to talk later in this chapter, or as I'm going to relate, under God, under God's lordship. Swearing is acting with godlessness and treating God's name with disregard. Well, why not? If there's no knowledge of God, why should we care about disdaining and abusing God's name? Deception is just simply lying. And yet the Scripture tells us in John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so lying is just the opposite of who and what God is. Murder is the taking of someone's life, and yet the Scripture says that God is life. Again, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And this is why in the Old Testament, God forbid His people to have anything to do with that which was dead. And they were considered to be unclean when they had to bury their relative or something, and they had to go through their ceremonial cleansings. They were considered religiously and spiritually unclean after they'd handled the dead, because God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And because He is the Lord of life. But if you don't care about God, then you don't care about life. Stealing, the eighth commandment. That, of course, denies the goodness of God's providence in our lives, to where we say, it's not satisfactory for me to have what God has given to me. I have to go get, if necessary, I have to take it in my own hands and go get what I need or want. And again, if you don't care about God and God's dealings in your life, if that's of no consequence, then stealing is just simply the natural result of that kind of heart and thinking. Adultery breaks the marriage covenant. And that is anti-God in the sense, of course, that God is what? A covenant-breaking God, a covenant-disregarding God, He is a covenant-ignoring God, He is a covenant-keeping God. And so you see, in each one of these things that is listed, the reason they pursue these things is because they don't care about God. Because God is of no consequence to them in their lives. God is a non-issue for them. And so therefore, in their hearts and minds, they are free to pursue headlong all of these matters that transgress the commandments of God. Well, with your permission, I'd like to finish verse 3. For he says, "Therefore," and that is simply to say, sin has its natural consequences. This is the case in Israel. "Therefore, here are the consequences of a disregard of God." Numbers 32:23 warns us that our sin will in fact find us out. And so what is happening here then is that when God resolves that against such disregard of Him and covenant breaking that He is going to execute His judgment, that judgment will be thorough, complete, and devastating, so that there's no question whatsoever about what has happened. It will be so much so as to affect the created natural order. Look at what verse 3 says. "Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear." What does that language remind you of in the Scriptures? absolutely nothing, apparently. Noah, the days of Noah. Thank you. It reminds, it's language of the days of Noah. When God is speaking about what? His destruction, His righteous judgment, by which He wipes out everything upon the face of the earth. You see, that's the standard of divine judgment, really, in the Scriptures, as a picture of God's judgment, where everything is devastated and wiped out. Such language of creation being affected by our sin and God's judgment can be seen in Genesis chapter 3, a classic passage in Romans chapter 8. Go back to our studies in Habakkuk chapter 1. You remember how Habakkuk is preaching about the judgment of God that is going to fall upon the unrepentant sin of God's people, to the point to where the created order in the language that Habakkuk uses is virtually going to be reversed. Similar kind of language now that Hosea is using here in chapter 4. And the point of that is this: if God's wrath is going to be this complete and this extensive, who's going to escape? The answer? Nobody. No one will escape the righteous judgment of God. No one will escape when God comes to hold His covenant people accountable for what they have done with their covenant obligations before Him. This is true historically of the Assyrian captivity. Nobody escaped. When the Assyrians drove down from the north and they overthrew Israel, and they took the capital city of Samaria, nobody escaped, and they were all displaced. And that's a picture, you see, of God's righteous judgment coming upon the earth. It will be true eschatologically, and then, of course, of the judgment of God. And here is where it leaves us, I think, again quoting John Calvin. God thereby shows how grievously offended He is with us, and thus constrains us to become humble. What I want to leave you with this evening is just this matter, that sin does not go unpunished. That it is the knowledge of God, you see, that keeps us in a mode and an attitude of covenant keeping and obedience before God. We recognize and understand we live our lives before the living God, and that there is nothing hidden from Him. And then when we break covenant with God, as we surely do and will, we will be held accountable for that covenant breaking, and no one will escape. It requires, therefore, not a proud turning of the back against God and saying, I don't need Him. I don't need to study the Scriptures. I don't need to know anything more about Him. I don't need to spend any time with God's people that they might, in fellowship, help me, and they might exhort me and help me to see the direction which I need to go with my life. I don't need any of those things. It keeps us from moving in that direction. But with humility we come before the Lord, if with confession, repentance, and a recommitment of our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. To that end, let me lead us briefly in prayer. Our God, we pray that You'd help us to see these matters. We can be as Hosea, who sought to be covenantally faithful to You, or we can be like Gomer, who simply did not care and lived her life as though You were non-existent. Our God, we pray that You would help us to follow the example and the lead of Hosea, our brother of long ago, and our father of the faith. That You would help us, Lord, to act with those around us with kindness. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to live with faithfulness towards one another, because this is how You deal with us. And our God, we pray that we would be a people who would be found innocent if a charge should be leveled against us, that with them there is no knowledge of God. So, Lord, help us, we pray. We humbly pray before You. that you would be with us and make us mindful that we live our lives under God. And we pray for this in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. And all the Lord's people can say, Amen.